Please have your Bibles open in Mark chapter 4. We're going to look together at verses 35 to 41. It's a very well-known miracle of the Lord Jesus, but I hope we'll see some things this morning perhaps we haven't seen before, and that God will speak to us as we learn more of the power and authority of Christ. Well, I wonder, what is your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? Maybe you're afraid of heights. Not the fear of heights is called? It's called vertigo or acrophobia. Or maybe you're afraid of spiders. Some people have an acrophobia. Other people are afraid of getting lost. The fear of getting lost is called mesophobia. Come across that, mesophobia. Or maybe you're afraid of failure. Some people are afraid of failure. The fear of failure is atichophobia. Or maybe you're afraid of storms. The fear of storms is called astrophobia. I like that one, astrophobia. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus takes his disciples into a storm, and it's a huge storm. And he does that in order to teach them some very important lessons about who he is and about how they should respond to their fears. How they should respond to the things which cause them to fear. So you might say this morning that Jesus is a teacher and he's taking his disciples for a lesson in a boat. That's a very unusual place to have a lesson, isn't it? To go out to sea and to learn there, but that's what Jesus does this morning. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at what happens in this amazing miracle and then draw out two lessons from it. Two big things we need to see and understand about Jesus and what he's teaching us by taking the disciples into this great storm. So first of all, I want us just to go through the passage and see what happens. It begins in verse 35 by Jesus telling his disciples they should get into boats and cross over the sea. Now, the sea that they're going to cross is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a large lake in northern Israel. It's about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. And if you were to try and drive around it, it's about 33 miles to drive all the way around it. So it's a big sea. It's a big expanse of water. And Jesus leads his disciples across this lake, knowing there is going to be a terrible storm while they travel. He knows that, doesn't he? Because he knows everything. He's in control of all things. He knows the future. And he knew that storm was coming. He could have said, let's set up camp and let's wait until tomorrow and then we'll cross then because it's going to be safer. But he doesn't. He leads them into the storm, and he does that because he wants to teach them important lessons in the storm. Later on, we'll think about how Jesus can sometimes lead us into storms in our lives and how he wants us to trust him in those storms. But it's important, I think, to begin with the understanding that Jesus is leading the disciples here, and he's doing it deliberately. He is leading them into this storm. Because sometimes when we face difficulties and life becomes hard, we can sometimes wonder, is God really in control of this? And the Bible teaches that God is in control of all things. There is not one moment when he ceases to be God, when he ceases to be in control. And God teaches important lessons through those difficult and those hard times. Another thing that's important to see right at the start with Jesus' instruction to get into the boats and cross over the lake is that when we face storms and difficulties, it's not always that we're doing something wrong. It's not that God is punishing us necessarily because we're going through some time of hardship. The disciples, in facing this storm, they're not facing it because they've done something wrong. In fact, they follow Jesus' command in obedience, and then their obedience leads to them going through this difficulty. Now, that's important to see because some people believe that if you have trouble in your Christian life, that means that God is angry, necessarily angry with you for something you've done that's wrong. And that's not the teaching of the Bible, that there is that exact connection between troubles and difficulties and God punishing us. Sometimes it is the most obedient, faithful Christians who go through hardship, because God is teaching and growing their faith in those times of struggle. So let's continue in the passage. And in verse 36 and 37, we read that Jesus gets into the boat with the disciples, and there are other little boats around them. And then in verse 37, we read, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, just in passing, I think it's important to notice the details that are coming out in this story. One of the things, when you read the Gospels, you find that very often you get lots and lots of little details. And sometimes people wonder, well, why are they there? Well, they're there to reinforce for us the fact that these things really did happen. So the details in this story are that he leaves a multitude of people, having taught them and performed many miracles. And then he gets into a boat, and there are other little boats around him. And there's detail about the storm. It's a great windstorm. The waves beat into the boat, and the boat is filling up with water. So we've got all these details. Why are they there? Well, they're there to show us it's not being made up. When you make up a story, what do you miss out? Well, it's the detail that you miss out, isn't it? It's the detail that's often not there. On the rare occasion when I catch one of my children doing something wrong, they often try and blame someone else. And they might say, well, it's them that's done it, not me. But what gives it away is if you ask them about the details, it's the details that don't add up. When the police are interviewing a witness, what do they press them for? They press them for details. Now, Mark, the man who wrote this gospel, wasn't one of the disciples. He wasn't there, but he was getting his details probably from Peter, who was an eyewitness. So Mark is writing his gospel based on eyewitness testimony from Peter. And when you see details like this in the gospels, it's a great reminder these aren't made up stories. These are things that really, truly happened. And the details give us confidence that they really did happen. So let's go back to the storm. There's this great windstorm, and storms like this could happen in the Sea of Galilee. To the north of the Sea of Galilee, you have Mount Hermon. And that was about 3,000 meters above sea level. So it's a very tall mountain for that area. But the Sea of Galilee itself is 200 meters below sea level. So you have a huge difference between heights between these two areas. And when the hot air would come up from the sea, it would meet the cold air coming down from Mount Hermon. And what happens when you get hot and cold air? You get storms. So it wasn't uncommon to get these kind of storms. Now, the boat they would have been traveling on was probably very small indeed. A number of years ago, a fishing boat was discovered in the mud of the shore of the lake. And it was about 8 meters long, 2.5 meters wide, and about 1.4 meters high. So it's a small boat in a big storm. When the boat's only 1.4 meters high, it doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take many waves for water to start to fill the boat. And the disciples' response to this storm is that they are terrified. Now, that's an important detail to notice, because some of them were tax collectors, the disciples, and probably had little experience of storms, but others were fishermen. And they'd worked for many years on this lake. And if they're afraid, the storm must be really, really bad. A couple of years ago, I was traveling in a plane in America. I was going to a conference while I was studying over there. And we were on the plane, it was about 20 minutes into the flight, and the captain came over the speaker, and he said, I don't want you to worry, folks, but we're going to be turning around and going back to the airport because one of the warning lights has come on one of the engines. We've double-checked it and switched it off, and it's back on again, and we've double-checked it again, and it really is on. So don't worry, but we're going to be landing rather quickly. I've never landed so fast in my life in a plane. It was frightening. But we're going to land very quickly, and emergency vehicles will attend to us when we land. Now, what do you do in that moment? Who do you look to when that news comes over the tannoy? Well, you look at the stewardesses, don't you? You look at the staff, because they fly every day, don't they? So If they're okay, it's okay. But if they're not, then there's a problem. So I looked and I saw, what are the men and women who were looking after us on the plane, how do they look? Well, they were sitting down, strapping themselves in, and not looking very comfortable. When the professionals who do this every day are fearful, you know there's real trouble. And that's what's going on here. Some of these disciples, professional fishermen, are terrified. So this is a huge, huge storm. Now, what do the disciples do? Well, the disciples' response to the storm is to wake Jesus, who is asleep in the boat, and to say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, just think about that for a second. That is an astonishing thing, that Jesus is asleep in this boat. A huge storm that was causing fear for professional fishermen, but Jesus is asleep in the boat. Now, why is that? Some people think that he was just very tired. He'd been very, very busy on the previous day, doing many miracles, teaching many people, but I think there's something else going on here. Jesus is asleep because he is trusting God in the storm. Because how else do you sleep in a storm? How else can you sleep through water coming into the boat and the boat being cast back and forth? The disciples say to Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus wakes up and he deals with the danger. We're told that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then we have this double miracle of the wind ceasing and the sea becoming calm. Now, it's a double miracle because for the wind just to stop would be one thing. But for the sea to be calm is something even bigger. Because once the sea is stirred up and the waves get going, it takes a long time for them to die down. When I was growing up in York, I used to do some rowing on the river there in the Ouse, and I enjoyed it a lot, but one of the things that rowers really hate are motorboats. Because they come down the river too fast, and your boat is only so high out of the water, and they create these huge waves. And if they go too fast, it breaks over into the boat, and once the waves are started, you can't row for about 10, 15 minutes. So they fly past, and then you try and stay afloat, and try not to get too wet. And that's what happens normally when waves are there. They stay, but on this occasion, the disciples don't need to wait 5, 10, or 15 minutes. Jesus speaks, the wind stops, and there is great calm. Now, it's an amazing miracle, isn't it? Astonishing. I've been light to have seen that. But every miracle that Jesus does has a purpose. It's there to teach us important things about who he is. So I want us now to think, well, what is Jesus teaching in this miracle? What is the purpose of this miracle? And there are two main things that Jesus is teaching in this miracle. The first is, Jesus wants us, through this miracle, to see who he is. Jesus wants us to see who he is. This miracle powerfully points to the identity of the Lord Jesus. The most important question that every person on the world must answer is the question the disciples ask themselves in verse 41. They say, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I wonder this morning, have you answered that question? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, there are some things in life that you can get wrong, and it's not a major problem. We came to Cardiff yesterday, and we tried to find a parking space in the centre of town. And we made a few wrong turns. The directions weren't exactly as we hoped they would be. And that can create tension, can't it, between the driver and the navigator? But it was okay, because we could fix it. We could just go on a bit further and turn and come back on ourselves. It wasn't a major problem. If you write a letter and you spell a word wrong, you can fix it, you can correct it. But there are some things in life that you cannot get wrong. And the identity of Jesus is one of those things. Because huge things are at stake. On my holiday last summer, I read a biography of a NASA astronaut. who flew on some of the early space shuttle missions, and he went through in the biography all the different things that had to work and come together to get the space shuttle from the ground into space. And it was frightening just reading of everything that could go wrong. And sadly, of course, on a few occasions, things did go wrong and people died. There were mission-critical things that had to be right, otherwise it was disastrous. And the identity of Jesus is one of the things in life that you cannot get wrong, because huge things are at stake. Huge things are at stake. Not just this life now, but for your life for all eternity rests upon your answer to this question. Who is this? Who is this? If you believe that Jesus is God, if you trust in him and what he has done on the cross in dying for your sins, then you will live with God for all eternity in heaven. But if you don't, believe in the Lord Jesus and don't trust in him, then you will live for all eternity, but in a place of punishment called hell. It's a massive question, isn't it? Who is this? Who is this? So it's a big question. How can we answer it? Well, the Bible helps us. This passage helps us answer this question. That's why it's such an important miracle. You see, the biblical background to this passage confirms that what's going on here is Jesus is showing by his actions that he is God. I want to read a few verses from Psalm 107. So if you have a Bible, just keep your hand in Mark chapter 4 and flip back to Psalm 107. We're actually going to look together at the whole psalm this evening, but I just want to look at one section, Psalm 107. This psalm is all about God's rescue and of how God saves, but there's one part of it that's all about a storm. I'm going to begin reading in verse 23, Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises up a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like drunken man. And they are at their wits' ends. That's a description of a storm, isn't it? It's a storm there. And then we read verse 28. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Now verse 29, he calms a storm so the waves are still. Sounds just like Mark chapter 4, doesn't it? And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Now who is it in Psalm 107 who is controlling the weather and the storm? It's God, isn't it? It's the Lord of heaven and earth. And who is it in Mark chapter 4 who is controlling the weather and the storm? It's God. You see, what's going on here is Jesus, in demonstrating his power over the elements, is showing us that he is God, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't need to pray to God for help. He does it by his own words. So who is he? He is the God of heaven and earth. So the biblical background in Psalm 107 confirms that Jesus here is showing us that he is God, but also our common sense, if we think about this, shows us that Jesus is God. Because who can control the weather? Well, no ordinary man. Humans can't even forecast the weather correctly. And we're nowhere near to controlling it. We usually spend our family holidays camping in St. Ives in Cornwall. We load up the car and the trailer and the roof box and the bikes, and we get down there to Cornwall and we camp for 2 weeks. And Cornwall's beautiful, isn't it? But one of the things about camping is it's very weather dependent. So So if the weather's good, it's glorious, it's sunny, it's heavenly, you might say, in that sense. It's wonderful. And we've had some holidays like that. We've also had holidays that aren't so good, because the weather isn't good. And you've really got to know what's going on with the weather when you're camping, because you have to prepare for the day. So when I go camping, I use not one, not two, but three weather forecasting apps on my phone. And I've sort of worked out a system where I, because they're not all as accurate as each other, are they? So you can weigh some of them more than others, and you put them all together and you get an idea of what the weather's going to be like for the day. So you check it in the morning and you make your plans. And without fail, almost every year, we will do that. And there'll be one day when it'll say glorious sunshine all day. We'll put the towels out. Everything's drying. 4 o'clock. We're on our way home. Huge rain shower. Everything's wet. Because the weather forecast isn't perfect, is it? It doesn't always get it right. I looked around online and I came across a study that said that the BBC weather forecast for 4 days' time is only 30 to 40% accurate. 20 years ago, that was a one-day forecast was 30 to 40% accurate. So they're getting better, but they're not perfect. To control the weather, you need amazing power. You need the kind of power that only God has. And so when we see Jesus here controlling the weather, what we're seeing is Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who's in control of everything. So we have biblical background in Psalm 107 saying God controls the weather, Jesus is controlling the weather, he must be God. We have common sense that says we can't forecast the weather, we can't get close to controlling it, but Jesus is speaking and he's bringing about calm and peace. And that is why the disciples are terrified by what they experience. Because they begin to see who Jesus is. They begin to realize that they are in the presence of the living God. And that is far more frightening than a storm. We're told that during the storm they were fearful, verse 40. But then when they begin to see who Jesus is, we read that they feared exceedingly. Their fear increases. Why? Because they're seeing who Jesus is. And it's one thing to be helpless in a storm, but it's another thing to be helpless in the presence of God. They know that God is holy and perfect and pure. They know that because they know the Bible. They know that God is like this. And they know that they are sinners and they have done wrong. And what happens when sinful people come into the presence of the holy God? Well, they're destroyed by his holiness. They're punished for their sin. They know that this man is no mere man. That he is the creator of the universe, the one who spoke the world into being, the one who has power to cast them into hell. And that makes them very, very afraid. But that fear is a good thing. It's a good thing because it's coming from them beginning to recognize the power and authority of Jesus. And the solution to the fear the disciples had in the storm is a different fear. The solution to their fear of the storm is a fear of God. In his hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton picks this up with these lines. He says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." In other words, God took away his fears through a right fear of him. When you see who God is, that is an amazing thing. Now, the fear of God can affect us in different ways. If we're Christians this morning, if we're trusting in Jesus, then that fear should bring us comfort because it means we know the God of heaven. The God who is in control of all things is our God and Savior. He is great, he is powerful, he is in control. And so that fear of God, that recognizing who Jesus is, brings us amazing comfort, doesn't it? But if we're not Christians, and if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would say it's wonderful that you're here. I'm delighted you're here. But have you come to see who Jesus is? His control of creation shows you that he is God. And if God is totally pure and totally holy, and if we have done wrong, that is a problem. It's a big problem. And we need to come to Jesus for forgiveness in order to know that cleansing that comes through what he's done on the cross. Have you come to see that Jesus is God? And does the knowledge that Jesus is God lead you to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the first big thing Jesus wants to see. He wants us to see who he is, and we are seeing that he is the God of heaven and earth. And then, secondly, Jesus wants us to know that he is in control. Two big lessons. He wants us to see who he is, and he wants us to know that he is in control. Jesus' final words to the disciples are important. He says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And he wants his disciples to trust him. Remember, we thought about how he leads them into the storm? Because he's teaching them to trust. Even though this storm is huge, even though these experienced fishermen are terrified, even though it seems like there's no hope, he wants them to trust him and have faith. Because he is bigger than the storm. His power extends to all things and has no limits. Now, the implication of Jesus' question, "Why are you so fearful?" is that the disciples knew enough about the Lord Jesus before the storm to not have been afraid in the storm. They knew enough to trust him and to have confidence that he would care for them even in the storm. Now, we're only in Mark chapter 4, we're fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. But already they have seen Jesus cast out demons. Already they have seen Jesus heal the sick. Already they have seen Jesus cleanse lepers. They've seen him heal a man who hasn't walked. They've seen him heal a man with a withered hand. Now you might say they've never seen him control the weather. And they haven't, have they? But the point is that the past demonstrations of Jesus' power that they had already experienced should have been enough for them to trust him in the storm. They should have connected the past events, the past demonstrations of Jesus' power, to the present challenge through the power of the Lord Jesus, through the authority of Jesus. Because although the challenge is different, they've never been in a storm with Jesus, the power of Jesus hasn't changed. He remains all-powerful, and that means that they can and they should trust him in that storm. And that's where this passage becomes hugely relevant for our lives. Because there are many things in life that can cause us to fear, aren't there? I don't know, what are the things in your life that cause you to fear? Maybe you're fearful about financial problems that you have. Maybe you're fearful about your health, about your emotional state. Maybe there are things about the future that scare you. Maybe you're changing class at school. Maybe you're about to start a new job. Maybe there's change on the horizon at university. Maybe things have happened to you just in the last week that have caused you to feel uneasy and unsettled. I wonder, how do you face those fears? How do you face the kind of fears that stop you from going to sleep at night? How do you face the kind of fears that cause you to wake up early in the morning and you can't get back to sleep? The problem with fear and worry is that you can't reason with it, can you? We can tell ourselves that what we fear might happen isn't going to happen. We can put things in place to try and give us more security. We can buy burglar alarms. We can establish coping strategies. But sooner or later, our fears will return and our worry will come back. And our fear doesn't always respond to reason. Because however hard you try, you can't seem to get away from the thought that it might happen. It could happen. It may happen. So what do you do? Our boys, we get a newspaper weekly for them called First News, if you come across it. It's a newspaper for primary school children. It tells them about world events. And they send out an email to parents before it arrives to tell you a bit about what's in it. And a couple of months back, when there had been another terrorist attack, there was an editorial as a part of the email, and it talked about how to talk to children about danger and things that cause them to fear. And one of the things it said was, remind children that these events are very rare and they probably won't happen to them. Now, is that going to give us comfort? It might not happen. It's very rare. It's not a solution, is it? Because it could. Our world is not a totally safe place. Our lives, as I'm sure all of us know, are not always smooth and easy. There are many things that unsettle us and cause us to fear, keep us up at night. So what can we do? Well, the answer is not to think it may not happen. When we are fearful, the question we have to ask and the thing we need to do is ask ourselves, where are we putting our trust? That's a key question when you fear. Because when we're fearful, we're putting our trust in something other than God. We might be trusting in ourselves and thinking, well, we predict the future and it could happen, and so it might happen, and so I'm going to be fearful. We might try and trust in others who will give us security. But those are not good places to put our trust ultimately. Because we can't predict the future, we can't control the future. We can't protect ourselves and our loved ones from bad things that might happen. We have to go outside of ourselves for an answer when we fear. We need to put our trust in Jesus when we're fearful. Because it's only trust in him that can bring calm in our fears. Only he can take away our worry, because only he is all-knowing. Only he is all-powerful. And he is totally able to deal with everything and anything that causes us to fear. He is totally able to keep us through those trials, through those difficulties, and through those storms. And so what this passage is doing for us this morning is saying Jesus is God and we need to trust him. We need to trust him when we're fearful. We need to trust him when we're worrying. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus is absolutely worthy of our trust. You know, if our children say to us, we're worried about this or we're worried about that, we're fearful about something, we can say, it's going to be okay, Daddy will look after you, but that's not, can't promise that, can we? We can't be certain of that. But Jesus is absolutely worthy of our trust. We have so much evidence in the Bible of Jesus' power. Think of the disciples who are fairly early on here in Jesus' ministry, but we have all four Gospels, all the miracles of Jesus, all his power displayed. And ultimately, we have Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The great thing that so many people fear of death itself has been defeated in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And if Christ has power over death, he has power over everything. So we have the scriptures, but also we have the experience of Jesus' power and Jesus' care in our lives already. And this is important because I think there are times when we're not so good at this. We're not good at remembering it, but if we think back, there will be times in our lives when we have seen the Lord answer our prayers and care for us through storms. And having experienced God's power and God's goodness and God's care, that should give us confidence that He will care for us in whatever things we fear about the future, in the midst of whatever other worries we might have. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, Why do you still have no faith? They were to connect those past experience of Jesus' power with the present challenge through the power and authority of Jesus. And that's what we need to do too. To look back and think, yeah, Lord, you helped me there. You were with me through that trial. You kept my faith. You intervened wonderfully. And although this situation's difficult, although this fear is not the same as that fear, I can trust you because you haven't changed. I can trust you because you've shown your goodness and mercy and kindness. At the church in Leeds, we've just finished a building project. We purchased a church hall from an Anglican church, and it needed a lot of work. And we've refurbished it over the last year or so, and one of my roles in the church has been to help, as being sort of one of the interactions between the contractors and the church. And one of the things that I've learned a huge amount in the last year or so in that experience, that one of the things I've learned is that tradesmen are hugely specialized, especially on a commercial building project. There's one tradesman who works on joinery. There's another one who works on the brickwork. There's one who's a specialist in the flooring. There's another one who does the fire alarms. And the different one does the electrics. And when we moved back into the building, we had something called the snagging process. Whereas what you do is you find out what all doesn't work and it's not quite as it should be, and you have to get them back to fix things. You have to do it quick before they get interested in other jobs. And it took ages, this snagging process. And part of the reason was, all these tradesmen are so specialist. They only do one thing. So the electrician comes and he's fixing a light. He says, oh, can you just look at the fire alarm? He says, oh, I can't do that. I'm not the fire alarm specialist. But the wonderful thing about God is He's not like that. He doesn't have specialisms. In fact, what you might say is that God is the perfect generalist, in that He can do everything just how it needs to be done. And that's a wonderful thing, to trust in God knowing that. And that means that whatever we might fear, whatever might cause us to worry, we can trust Him, because His power extends to it. Do you know one of the most repeated commands in the Bible is, do not fear. Do not fear. And this morning, Jesus calls you to faith and not fear. He calls you to trust and to not worry. And so the next time you find yourself afraid, the next time you feel worry and fear, ask yourself the question, where is my trust? In whom am I trusting? And God calls you to look to Him, to look out of yourself, to the one who is all powerful. And when you look to Him and you trust in Him, you find you have solid ground. You have a place to stand, a place of security, and it's a place where you don't need to fear. So may God give us grace that whatever He has for our lives, we might know the power, that enabling the Spirit to trust Him and not fear. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess that So often when we're faced with difficulties, when we go through the difficult storms of life, we are tempted to trust in other things other than you. We seek security in ourselves and those around us, in professionals. But Lord, we pray that you might give grace, that we might see you as we should, and in seeing you as we should, we might be enabled to trust you for all things. Thank you that you are absolutely worthy of our trust. And Lord, I pray that our trust in you would be a source of great help and encouragement to those around us, to our fellow believers, and indeed an amazing testimony to those who don't know you, that they would see that quiet trust that comes from knowing you as our God. So give us grace. We confess that we need your help in these things. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work in us that we might do this. And as we do it, we pray that we will bring glory to Jesus as we lay hold of him by faith more and more each day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chosen two hymns to close. The first is Be Still My Soul. It speaks of the need to trust God. And then we're going to continue after that into May the Peace of God, Our Heavenly Father, which is a lovely doxology, a sung doxology as God's people. And then I'll close with a few words of prayer and the service will be over.